Our passage for today will be from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 20. So if you can have that open in your Bibles, it'd be really great. Let's pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the text today, help us to understand. Help us to draw the encouragement that we need so that we may learn how we can be faithful to you. Help us to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In university, we have a joke. A fox saw a rabbit in the forest one day. And just as the fox was about to pounce and eat the rabbit, the fox hesitated. Because while the rabbit has noticed the fox, it hasn't run away. In fact, the rabbit ignored the fox and was furiously typing something on a typewriter. Curiously, the fox asked, "What are you typing, little rabbit?" "I am writing my thesis," the rabbit answered. "What is your thesis about?" The rabbit said, "It's about rabbits defeating foxes." The fox wanted to laugh at the rabbit. "How can a puny rabbit even consider this foolish idea?" The rabbit looked confidently at the fox and said, "I can prove my thesis if you just follow me." The rabbit and the fox walked into the cave. And suddenly, the fox saw a large shadow in the cave. "What is that?" the fox asked. The rabbit then smiled and answered, "That's my thesis supervisor." The lion rose up in power and glory, and the fox never came out of the cave. And the rabbit continued to write its thesis. Now, the point of the story for us university students was this. It doesn't matter what your thesis is about. What's really important is how powerful your supervisor is. If you have a strong and powerful supervisor, you can get away with writing any thesis. Now, while this story is not totally relevant to our passage today, after all, there's only so much you can stretch an analogy, right? In some sense, we Christians are like rabbits, facing the world which, like the fox, seeks to devour us as it persecutes Christians. And we will proclaim, well, there's a certain way to live. There's certain things that we must believe in. And the world will look at us and think, that's such a foolish idea. So, where can we find confidence to be like the rabbit in the story? To bravely hold on to what we believe, without fear, regardless of how the world looks at us. Now, our passage today might provide some food for that. So let us continue looking at our passage today, which is the second part of the introduction that we saw last week. Now, we continue from where Dean Andrew stopped at verse 8, and we are now looking at verse 9. The author, the Apostle John, is telling us here that he is the brother and partner to those whom he is writing this letter to. Brother, because he is a fellow believer in Christ. And we see here in verse 9 that he has been sent to the island of Patmos on account of the word and testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember what Dean Andrew told us last week, he isn't there for a nice beach vacation. Rather, Patmos was a place of exile for convicts. The Apostle John is there because of his uncompromising faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel, to the point that people in power got angry with him and exiled him. Now, John also identified himself as a partner, or more accurately, fellow partaker, with the readers of his letter in the tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. So firstly, he says he is a partner in the tribulation. Now, the term tribulation simply means a situation of great difficulty. And in this context, it is talking about the persecution of the church. Now, some people see the fancy word and think, well, it must be some special event that's going to happen in the future, especially in light of how the tribulation is described in the book of Revelation with fantastic imagery. But actually, we see from here, this letter is written to a people in tribulation already. So John is telling us that Christians in that time are in the tribulation, that is, they're in a great deal of trouble because of their faith, they're being persecuted, and bad things are already happening to them. Just like how John himself was exiled in Patmos because of his faith. Because he is a fellow believer, he too is suffering just as they were. He is a fellow partaker. Now, to be Christian is to have tribulations or troubles in the world. This should be the Christian expectation, even if we are not in trouble at this particular time. This is exactly what John himself reported in the gospel about what Jesus told him. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So this tells us that the tribulation is something constant in the world to Christians in all time and all places. Jesus declares it as a fact. Now, it's true, it may vary in intensity or specificity, but in one form or another, tribulation exists for you if you hold to Christ and his teachings faithfully. Well, reading Revelation can be a daunting task because it can be hard to understand. We want to understand that this letter was relevant to the people who was written for, and it seeks to bring them encouragement. It's not meant to be like this secret book that is hard to understand. Rather, it seeks to contextualize the tribulations that Christians shall have to face. And ultimately, what hope they have when they see these terrible things happening in the world around them. Now, we may not feel that we are living in tribulation, but even then, as we faithfully obey Jesus, we know we can run into trouble even here in Malaysia. And ultimately, if we expand our view, we look to the church around the world today, we know that there are places where to be Christian is to deal with severe problems, dangers, and risk. Perhaps there are Christians here today who are in persecution because of their faith. Even though many of us may not feel that persecution yet ourselves, because the context of our life is different. So here, John is reminding the persecuted church that he is their partner in their difficulty. He's sympathizing with them. He's identifying with them, and he seeks to encourage them. Now, the ESV doesn't capture this well, but John uses only one article, "the," to refer to these three things. He's not saying the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance, but he's saying the kingdom, tribulation, and patient endurance. It's a small distinction, of course, but the implication is that he's taking all these three together and linking it into one. He's saying there's a connection between them, that they're not three separate, unrelated things. You see, those who are patiently enduring the tribulation that Christians are facing, they hold firm by trusting in Jesus because they belong to the kingdom. And that is the secret here to this letter. You see, John is writing this because he wants them to not be discouraged because of the persecution they're going through, because he wants to remind them as they endure the tribulation, they have the assurance that they truly belong to the kingdom because they are showing patient endurance in Jesus Christ. In other words, they are living for Christ and trusting in his promises, even when the whole world seems to have gone mad. And that is the mark of a true Christian. We continue on, and we're looking at verse 10 to 11, and we see that John was in the Spirit when he received this vision. And he was commanded by a loud and powerful voice to write to the seven churches in Asia. Now, on first glance, this seems to be a specific letter written to people in specific circumstances, and we might be tempted to think, therefore, it has no real direct relevance to us. But if we remember what Dean Andrew said last week about how numbers are used to represent things or ideas from the Old Testament, then we want to see that the number 7 is used in the Old Testament to portray an idea of completeness or wholeness. The fact that the number 7 is used here implies that this letter is actually meant also to the complete church. Thus, John's book is actually meant for all Christians from all ages. And so that's why we read the book, and it is talking to us also, even though it is literally instruction to this particular church in this particular situation. So John is talking to this 7 literal church regarding matters that has direct significance to them in their context. But actually, at the same time, he's also talking to God's complete church through this. And so we listen carefully. Next, we come to verse 12, and we see the vision described to us. John sees 7 lampstands. Understanding the meaning of the 7 lampstands in this vision is easy, because verse 20 tells us that it is the 7 churches being represented symbolically in the vision. And we get this Old Testament imagery from the temple menorah, which is actually 1 lampstand, 7 candles. But here, we see a larger, a more full and realized imagery where instead of 7 candles, 1 candle, 1 lampstand, we see 7 lampstands, 7 candles. So again, we see that it's not just that particular 7 churches that he's told to write to, but taking in this pattern of 7 and how it represents fullness, we know that he is being asked to write to the one holy apostolic and Catholic church that transcends space and time. John then turns and sees the owner of the great voice, and he sees that there is one there, like the Son of Man, who stands in the midst of the 7 lampstands. And we see in the description of the man that he has a long robe, golden sash, white robe, eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a voice like the roar of many waters, like the sound of a trumpet. And actually, each description here is laden with Old Testament reference to help us understand, to help us truly comprehend who this person is. The vision talks to us through the categories of the past to help us understand what we are seeing through John's vision here. From the vision of Daniel, we see one like the Son of Man who approaches God and receives all power and authority. In Daniel's vision also, it is God who is shown with white hair signifying wisdom. From Isaiah, we get to see how God's majesty is shown by describing that just the train of his robe, the end of his robe, was enough to fill the entire temple. And here, the speaker wears a long robe that mirrors that majesty and power. We know from Exodus that the high priest wears a linen sash. And our speaker wears a sash too, but his is more majestic, his is a golden sash. He speaks with a powerful and fearful voice like a trumpet, just like how God spoke to his people at Mount Sinai. And they had to beg, please don't talk to us. Talk to Moses, we'll send him. And as we read, we continue to find out more about him. As this speaker is further described in verse 16, he is seen to hold 7 stars in his hands, which later in verse 20 is explained to be the angel of the 7 churches. So I have to ask you, right? How do you write and deliver messages to angels? Now, the term angel here is simply the word that's translated from the Greek that means messenger. And it can mean heavenly angel, or it can refer to a person who comes bearing the word of God. So considering that John is instructed to write his message to each of the 7 churches, And their message is to reach the church by addressing the angel of that particular church. Most likely then, these angels were the bishops or pastors of these churches through whom the word of God will then reach the congregation. So, from the vision we see that this man holds the leadership of his church in his hand. And when we see his face, we see that it is shining. And we recently read about the transfiguration where we learn that the face of Jesus shone. And it pictures this encounter with God, this radiance that comes out. Next, the man is described as having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And this is from Isaiah 49, where we see the servant of the Lord declaring that God has made his mouth like a sharp sword. And the book of Hebrews gives us more context as it declares that this sword is the sword of judgment that comes through the word of God. So we are seeing here hints of his awesome power and majesty that actually is normally only applied to God. So at this point, as we read, we will wonder just who is this awesome man that is speaking to John? And you probably guessed it already now, by now, right? But to help us, he gives stronger clues to help us identify him. We come to verse 17, and he says, "Fear not." Now, if you think about it, when you look at all that John has experienced so far, the powerful voice, all this imagery that he sees, and he's all pointing to the fact that this speaker is actually God himself, is divine, and he's speaking with his majesty and splendor revealed, the right response would be to fall down in shock as John did. Fear is the right response because we are in ourselves unclean and unworthy to stand before God. Yet, this man comes to John and says, "Fear not." And if you know your Bibles, you know that this is something that Jesus has often reminded his disciples. And he says this because he makes them worthy and blameless before God. See, there's no need to fear when Jesus is with them. So even when the great prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel took it so seriously that they're fearful in the presence of God, yet here you see this man saying, "Don't fear." He takes away the fear despite having that very same presence that brought those prophets down to their face. He then continues to declare that he is the living one who died and now is alive forever. And I think by this point, the identity of the speaker is made clear to us, right? Because we know Jesus is the one like the Son of Man, fully human yet also fully divine, who was alive, who came to die on the cross. And having died in faithful obedience to the Father, he is raised up to eternal life as he sits on God's throne, ruling over and judging the world. And he is greatly exalted, given the name above every name. So now we can understand that this great voice that is speaking to John is none other than Jesus himself, the living Word of God, who was with God and was God. If you think about it, John falling down should not be mistaken as a comical scene, as if he's a clumsy, bumbling servant. Rather, it's to help us see that it is a genuine response that comes from the fear of God, because John realizes this is God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is speaking to me. And Jesus appears in this way, shrouded in this powerful symbolic vision, in order to reveal his glory, his power, his majesty. John and his readers are to understand that this is really important. It goes beyond words, because he's not only just showing us how awesome he is, he is also showing that he is the one that stands with the church, in the midst of the church. And so the church is in his almighty hand. And he is telling them, "I am with you." and he reveals himself in his majesty so that they may be strengthened to put their trust in Jesus. Just as he has promised the disciples that he will be with them forever until the end of the age. And we see that revealed through the vision because we see him standing in the midst of the candles. Now, the assurance here is not just in the glory and power that Jesus reveals. More than that, he also declares, I have the keys of death and Hades. He has conquered. He is victorious. He holds the keys in his hands and he is saying, don't worry. I have power over life and death. I have conquered the grave. I can bring you back if I wish it. And that is what the church must understand. In the midst of their tribulation, even as they are killed all day long like sheep to the slaughter, they are to see and know that Jesus, who stands in the midst of the church, is not an impotent savior. He truly can raise them up. He has power over the grave. Jesus wants the church to look to him amidst the tribulation. And so if we understand this, we know that the function of all the unveiling in this book as we continue to read Revelation, all the terrible pictures of judgment and grace and proclamations of victory, is for the sake of the church, so that the church may be strengthened to persevere through tribulation. It is not so much about telling what happens in the future. It is to help prepare their hearts. It is to help encourage them, because the whole point of Revelation is to assure us that despite how bad things look, Jesus wins in the end. And every tear will be wiped away, and those who persevere will receive the crown of life and the kingdom. So if we are now to look at the whole text from verse 9 to 20, now we can see the flow clearly. Verse 9 to 11, John is giving his readers assurance that the entire church is united in suffering. Then he points the church to the hope that we really have. Not that the suffering will end, not that we will receive worldly victory, but he points us to see that we are promised the kingdom if we hold on faithfully to Christ. Then verse 12 to 16, he shows us how awesome and worthy of power and glory Jesus is, so that we know that the person we put our hope in is truly worthy, is truly capable of fulfilling his word. We are allowed to see him in his glory through John's vision, so that we know that as our eyes are fixed on him, our fears and anxieties and worries over the tribulation will be cast away. Because here he shows us that he is the mighty conquering God who has stood by his people throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. And that's why the vision hinges on the usage of the Old Testament categories, but is now applied to Jesus, who we know from the New Testament. See, the promises of old is still true. And finally, in verse 16 to 20, Jesus himself speaks to remind us, to assure us that he has conquered sin and death. And because he is with us, we have a hope, even in times of struggle, pain, and suffering. If we have this Jesus who is with us, then what more shall we fear? We have a real and meaningful hope. His death and his resurrection demonstrates this for us. Jesus died so that the problem of sin was solved through his once and for all perfect sacrifice. See, believers no longer have to worry about being good enough for God, because Jesus has done all that needs to be done, so that we can be assured that we will be forgiven, that we will have peace with God, we will have a relationship with him. And we also know that Jesus rose from the dead, to show us that death is not the end. That God will truly raise us up to again on that day when the Lord returns. And so the sting of death is taken away. If we have Jesus, this mighty, powerful figure who loves us, who cares for us, then actually death is nothing. Just like the story of the rabbit, fox, and the lion, we have the mighty Lion of Judah in power and awesome splendor standing behind us, declaring, "I am with you." So we can say, where is your sting, O death? Where is the condemnation by the accuser? Sinner, sinner. They were all conquered by the Lion who is Christ. And we learn today that this Lion of Judah, having conquered the ultimate enemy, now gives us assurance to hold firm, look to Him, even if the world is against us. And finally, this passage helps us to remember that we want to continue to read Revelation in the spirit that it was given to the church and to us. It is meant to be an encouragement that Jesus is with us, that the church is in His hand. It is meant to help us hold firm. So in the weeks to come, even as we read the passages and it seems scary, there's a dragon, the beast, terrible things happening, remember, this purpose is not to scare us. Because Jesus told John to write these things for a purpose, and we see that here. The purpose is to help us find encouragement in the knowledge that the world is in His hands and He is the one behind all that happens. And at the end, He is victorious and His church will be vindicated. So have no fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this time together. And we pray, Father, that Your word will reach into our hearts, that we will no longer fear tribulation. And so, Father, help us to look to Christ to see this. Help us to understand Him in His majesty and splendor. Let us truly know who He is, so that we may live faithfully and through that find our way into Your kingdom that You have so graciously opened up to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.